Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 for our sermon text this morning. Matthew chapter 5. Our focus is going to be on verses 38 through 48 as we finish the chapter 5. But as we turn there, we're going to begin our reading in verse 17 to remind us the beginning of this section in the words of Christ that are really in mind here as we've continued in Matthew chapter 5. If you remember in verse 17 through 20, he declares a principle which we will read, and then he gives six kind of examples or illustrations of what he's talking about. And we are going to be studying the fifth and sixth of those examples this morning. So it's helpful to go back and be reminded of the main point of Christ's real section of this sermon here in 17. So we'll read 17 through 20, and then we will jump down to verse 38 for our sermon text. Please turn your attention now to the authoritative and necessary and sufficient Word of God. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And going down to verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Amen. That ends the reading of God's word. May he bless it to our hearing. Let's pray to that end. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray that your spirit would work, that it would be edifying to us this morning, that it would work deep in our hearts to conform us more and more to the pattern of your Son, that our lives would be pleasing and honoring to you. It's with that expectation that we turn now to meditate upon these words, and we trust your work in this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we think about our conduct towards one another, how we treat one another, we often have questions that we ask ourselves to determine, how am I going to interact with someone? And oftentimes that question for us in our sin is, how is that person treating me? How receptive is that person to my kindness? How kind has that person been to me? How am I treated? How does that person deserve to be treated by me? That's often what consumes our thoughts and determines how we will act. But our primary question ought to be not, how does that person treat me? But how would Christ have me conduct myself? How would Christ have me conduct myself for the Lord's honor and glory? And our main focus this morning is that we would deny ourselves and follow our Father. Deny yourself and follow your Heavenly Father. Last week, we looked at the examples that the Lord has given of the true righteousness of the law by thinking about how we ought to deny ourselves and keep our promises. Deny ourselves and keep our promises. And as we've gone through this section, the real focus is the heart. Christ is concerned with our hearts. And as He, the King, coming to inaugurate His kingdom in a fulfilled way, He is showing kingdom expectation. And He's showing how the Pharisees have presented a false view of the law and have twisted the law to their own sinful advantage, and how we must resist that, and we must go deeper than mere outward conformity to the law, than merely looking good, merely doing what seems right in the eyes of man. And we must deny ourselves and follow Christ. Deny ourselves and follow our Father in heaven. Our first point this morning is that we are to care for others above ourselves. And we'll be looking at each of these sections, first at 38 through 42. Care for others above yourself. We begin here, as we've had with each of these examples, with Christ pointing to a statement that has been commonly taught by the scribes and Pharisees. He says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." And he's quoting there a portion of Scripture. That's a phrase found in the Old Testament. I believe three times that is quoted in the Old Testament. An eye for an eye. Whenever you look at each of those instances where we find that in the Old Testament law, it's not instruction to individuals about how they are to conduct themselves in their daily routine and conduct themselves in life with one another. It's an instruction for the civil authorities, for the nation of Israel, as they are to rule. In other words, it is a guard for the civil magistrate and how they are to enact justice, how they are to bring about penalty or retribution for wrong. It is not promoting a vindictive spirit. That wasn't the case in the Old Testament, and that's what Jesus is rebuking here. The whole of Scripture is clear, and we thought about this as we studied an imprecatory psalm this past summer. If you remember, we looked at how the whole of Scripture, in the Psalms, in the Law, in the New Testament, everywhere, the Scripture is clear that vengeance belongs to the Lord. Deuteronomy 32 and Romans 12 are both the same passage. The same Romans 12 quotes Deuteronomy 32 that vengeance belongs to the Lord. The Old Testament law is promoting a good principle of retribution. It's guarding against an unjust reaction. It's the principle that we ourselves seek to hold to in our own day, in our own laws, that the punishment ought to fit the crime. The punishment ought to fit the crime. That's a good law. We can say praise God for being concerned that justice would be carried out rightly. Jesus is not rebuking that Old Testament principle. The Pharisees have abused that law. Remember, Christ did not come to abrogate the law, but to fulfill it. His concern is for the abuse of that principle when it is applied to personal ethics, to our own thoughts of justice apart from the civil government in our just day-to-day walk. The kingdom of Christ is not motivated by getting your own back or by avenging yourself, avenging your own name, reciprocating violence or injustice. Because Christ fulfills the law, we are called to follow Him, to go beyond just the guardrails of the Old Testament and to actually deny ourselves even more sacrificially than the law would require. And that is what He puts forward. The examples that Christ gives us place the emphasis on rebuking a selfish retaliation. When he looks, we look here to the slap there. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, what's in mind there is more than just or less than just physical assault. It's really thinking about an insult. If a right-handed person were to slap you on your right cheek, that would be a backhanded slap, not this violent attack, but really an insult. What Christ is saying, bear with one another. Don't be quick to take offense. And when someone insults you, don't insult them back, but turn the other cheek. The Pharisees have said, an eye for an eye. If someone wrongs you, you have every right to go after that person, to vindicate yourself. And Christ is saying, that is not the kingdom of heaven. Be patient and compassionate. Be marked as those who are willing to deny yourself, to leave it with God that He will avenge. We see in Isaiah 56, it describes the suffering servant as someone who bears with insults. And we see Christ regularly demonstrate that. There are multiple times in which Christ Himself was slapped across the face. The Son of God, the Messiah. And each of those times, He doesn't attack. He doesn't avenge in that moment. When He's before the high priest, He's slapped by an official, and he simply says, if I have done wrong, then you're right to slap me, in essence, is what he's saying. And he even exposes himself to another slap. He stands up for what's right, and he says, if I've done wrong, show me, bring it before the court. That's his response to a slap. He does not retaliate. When he's mocked and beaten before the cross, he endures, denying himself. We are to bear with one another. Our own glory, our own name, our own sense of pride is not to be our greatest concern. The second example is encouraging, going beyond what the law would require. So we look to giving of a tunic. Or if someone sues you for your tunic, give of your cloak. I think what is in mind here is that someone is unjustly, an enemy is unjustly suing you and asking of something. And the law forbade someone from taking so much from someone that they take even the clothes off their back. But Christ is saying, as you are motivated by love, give of even that. He's not saying that we ought to literally always have this posture if there's a lawsuit. But he is saying, don't be primarily motivated with your own concerns and your own glory. Have the posture that you are going to be quicker to be generous and compassionate and humble rather than vindictive. Next, he looks to walking with someone. If someone would have you walk with them, let's get our eyes on it. If he forces you to go 1 mile, verse 41, go with him 2 miles. What he likely has in mind is a common practice of the day where the Romans had the right to inflict upon someone that they must carry their equipment for them. And that was the law. You had to do it. And I'm sure that the audience that Jesus is speaking to as they're considering, is this truly the Messiah? They are sick of this Roman heavy-handedness. And they want the Messiah to promote a zealous rebellion. But he's saying, be patient, be humble, and actually volunteer to go even further rather than to have resentment. As someone enlists you to go with them 1 mile, volunteer to go even further. Again, we don't want to over-apply these things or think that this is the principle that we always have to have. If someone is being overbearing or ridiculous, it's not that we always need to have this posture of doing double, but Christ is speaking to the heart. What is your heart posture? And let wisdom guide your steps as you seek to apply these verses. As we think about this, particularly in light of Roman persecution, that leads us to our second point. Love your enemies. What Jesus is calling us here seems impossible and unrealistic to live out. As we consider what Jesus is suggesting, we need to remember the purpose of this sermon. Christ isn't coming here to impose an even greater burden upon his followers than the Old Testament law. He is critiquing the fabricated law imposed by the Pharisees, and he's seeking to show the true sense of the law, which promotes good and well-being in society, and it's actually freeing. We ought to delight in it. A greater righteousness that comes only from Christ, flowing out of changed hearts. He's trying to get us to think beyond personal gain, that our primary desires wouldn't be for ourselves and our own glory. What Christ is not doing, he's not promoting an extreme pacifism. He's not saying that there's no recourse for justice. Unfortunately, this verse has been misapplied this way. These verses about turning the other cheek or loving your enemy, they've been misinterpreted. Again, remember, the proper application of that verse is for the civil government to have a just response. As we think about turning the other cheek, that's not saying there's never a time for self-defense or there's never a just war against evil. Christ is not calling the church to be a bunch of doormats that are easily walked over, that we ought to enable others' sin. That's not what is being said here. As you care for others, as you seek to go about your days concerned with the welfare of others, if you are motivated not by your own retribution, but true concern for one another, there will be times where you rebuke, where you stand up for what is right. You may even have to get civil authorities involved and bring people to justice. You may even be right to pray imprecatory psalms against someone because of the evil that they are demonstrating towards you and against God. But our motivation must not be personal retribution. It's justice according to God's standards. It's concern for His glory and not our own. Respond to greed with generosity. Be concerned for others above yourself. Do not return violence for violence on a personal level. Requires wisdom to implement these things. And in a fallen world full of sinners, there's great complexity for what it looks like to do this rightly. And we walk humbly in step with the Spirit as we seek to apply these things. Our posture, our fallback, our primary motivation is to deny ourselves for God's honor and glory, for the love of neighbor. As we think about love your enemy, Christ says, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Where does it say, hate your enemy? Where are the Pharisees and scribes getting that? Nowhere in all of Scripture does it say, hate your enemy. There's no instruction in those terms. If we look to the verse that's being quoted there, Leviticus 19, the command is to love your neighbor. And the Pharisees have assumed that if you're to love your neighbor, then if that's who you're to love, then you're to hate your enemy. But that's not what Scripture says. And in fact, there's many examples in the Old Testament where we ought to be kind and gracious and merciful to our enemies. Think about Exodus 23, where we think about even if your enemy's cart is overturned, you are to assist them. Proverbs 25 talks about being gracious to those even you are at war with. So we think about the right application of Leviticus 19. We ought to understand who is our neighbor. And isn't that really the key issue here? And we know that Jesus regularly addresses that. Who is your neighbor? We can think about the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10. who is your neighbor? For many, particularly the Pharisees and scribes, neighbor was a very restrictive term. My neighbor is those who I am like-minded with. My neighbor is those who share my ethnicity. My neighbor is my fellow churchgoers, those who agree with me, those who are on my side. It's restrictive. But Christ is encouraging not an exclusive definition of neighbor, but an inclusive definition of neighbor. Your neighbor is those you come in contact with. Your neighbor are those who are around you. Your neighbor is your fellow man. As Christ has come to fulfill the law, part of that fulfillment is a clear and dramatic expansion of the kingdom of God. As the gospel goes out to the nations, we are to have a very dramatic understanding of who our neighbor is. All tribes and tongues are called to profess Christ. We ought to go in our interactions with others with the assumption that they are actually the elect of God, and we are to encourage them to profess faith if they have not. Unless they are to deny and prove us wrong, but we are to assume they are the elect until it's evident by their actions that they aren't. Enemies are not just enemies in mind here, are those that do not care for you, who mistreat you. Christ likely had in mind the Romans, as we think about that it flows into pray for those who persecute you. Very clear enemies of the Jewish people of the time. Care for those who do not care for you. Respond to those who mistreat you with love. To implement this requires wisdom. It's complex. It's tricky. We don't want to abuse this text. We can look to Christ. We can look to other examples in Scripture. What this text is not saying, it's not saying that there's no longer a distinction between good and evil. That there's no longer right or wrong. That there's no longer any bad guys. Too often our society today wants to promote this tolerance and this idea that there's actually no one's really evil. No one's really your enemy, and that everyone just has their own personal baggage, and you just need to tolerate and get them some good therapy and be patient and just go about your day. There's no real evil in the world. That's not what Christ is saying here. Christ himself clearly demonstrated that when there are those who are clearly opposed to God, who are in great rebellion against him and are vocally expressing that hatred and that dismissal of the things of God, we are to rebuke that. Christ himself, he spoke very harshly toward the Pharisees. Christ himself knew that there are adversaries that must be defeated. Christ did not respond to Satan's attack with love. We cannot misinterpret or misapply these verses. Loving those around us does not mean that we can't enter into controversy, that we can't get involved in rebuking sin and calling for justice. There are times when we are called to hate enemies. But the key is we never are to hate others because of injustice done against us, but injustice done against God. That is to be our foundation in the way that we are to interpret these things and to measure how we are to respond. There are bad guys in this world. But even for them, even for those that are opposed to God, we don't respond to enemies with the tactics of our enemies. In a sense, we who do not have the eyes of God to determine the hearts of men, and we who are to walk humbly as ambassadors of Christ, we are never to take vengeance and justice into our own hands. God will appoint civil authorities for that. And as we walk about our days, as we respond to those who mistreat us, we do not respond with evil. We are to oppose evil. But we oppose evil with good. We fight hatred with love. We are to be good in the face of evil. In verses 46 through 47, Christ poses some challenging rhetorical questions. We often look after our own. At least we ought to. And don't miss what Christ is saying here. Even the Gentiles, even the world, even those who do not know God, care for their own. Care for those who make it easy to love. Church, we better be doing that. Don't just love your enemies and then hate your neighbor, your brothers and sisters in Christ. As you think about your own families, be loving families. Love those who make it easy to love. Too often we fail even in that, don't we? But we want to go beyond that. Go beyond the world. Go beyond what is easy and love those who make it hard to love them. Christ is calling us to care for the neglected, care for those who are even considered the bottom of the social ladder or bottom of the moral scale, the tax collectors who are corrupt. As we think about who is it that is difficult to love in your own day, who do you think doesn't deserve to be loved because of their character? Who persecutes the church and you think they don't deserve my prayers? Christ is calling you to a greater heart posture that denies yourself, that walks humbly before God, and cares for and loves one another. Before we move on to our third point, we've defined neighbor, we've defined enemy. It's important that we also define love. What is the love that we are being called to here? What does that mean to love? That's not simply a tolerance or an acceptance. It's not being nice. It's certainly not a romantic infatuation that Christ is calling us to here. It is a duty. Love is a duty. It is grounded in who God is and who He calls us to be. Loving means to be like God. Jesus says in John 13, "Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." Christ has demonstrated it. That's what we're to do. What Christ has shown to us, we are to show to one another. We see that same concept here in our text. The love is a natural fruit of being children of God. That you may be sons of the Father who is in heaven. Look at Him. Doesn't He allow the sun to shine on both the good and evil? The rain to fall on the just and the unjust? God, who is holy and righteous, the only one who really has a right to squash evil, to pour out wrath, He even demonstrates a common grace upon all creation. Imitate Him. Who are you to think that you have a right for those who wrong you in some petty way to respond with personal retribution or vengeance or hate? Christian love is grounded in the character of the triune God, and it's motivated by His grace. It's practically lived out by obedience to His law. At the heart of it, it's a duty that means you deny yourself. Deny yourself. Children, when you are wronged by your brother and sister, don't take vengeance into your own hands. Don't escalate things and reciprocate. He took a toy from me, so I bit him. And as we get older, we have that same mindset, don't we? He wronged me. He started it. Who am I? I have every right to enact my sense of justice, but that is not to be our character. Deny yourself out of concern for the well-being of others and the glory of God. the glory of God. And this leads to point three, the toughest pill to swallow. Be perfect. Be perfect. At this point, as we've walked through our text today, but even as we think back to the other calls to not be angry, to be true to our promises, even to our own hurt, to be true to God in our first love, and to have kingdom desires and to keep our desires in check. All of these things, you're thinking about Christ. He's expounding on the law. He's saying, this is what it looks like to be a follower of Christ in the kingdom of heaven. And at this point, you ought to be saying, I can't do it. It's impossible. What Christ is laying before us, how can I do it? How can I be concerned with others before myself? I know my own heart. How can I love someone who mistreats me? How can I pray for those who persecute me? You might say, I would have to be perfect to do that. Nobody's perfect. And that might become our refrain, our excuse. Well, nobody's perfect. Let's just all tolerate and try to be nice. But Christ preempts those excuses. You can't use that excuse, nobody's perfect, because Christ says, be perfect. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. You are right. You can't do it. Not in yourself. You need Christ, and you need to be filled with his righteousness. Nobody is perfect except for one. Christ lived a perfect life. You can't use the excuse nobody's perfect because Christ did it. Christ was perfect, and now he calls his kingdom, those who are citizens of his kingdom, his ambassadors, his children, his brothers and sisters, his bride. He says, do it. That's the expectation. That's what's laid out before you. As we think about that, you can respond to that with discouragement. You can say, that's too much. That's too much. But there's a grace to that. The law is good. It's how we are meant to live. It's how we would be living apart from sin, apart from the brokenness of this world, apart from the fall. It's what we look forward to. And Christ is saying, start pursuing it now. As we consider the struggle between good and evil, we have a pretty good conception of that. We like the idea of good winning over evil. Even the world has some sense of that, and we're drawn to that. And it's good, the promise that good will win. And that's a good thing. But what's amazing and what's wonderful is where you fall in that equation. Apart from Christ, you are the evil. You are the enemy. Consider what we read in Romans 5. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, that enemies of God may be reconciled to him. How can I pray for those who persecute me? You can't do it apart from Christ. Rest in Christ. Look to him. Seek to be teachable and soft of heart. Christ did it. Even as he hung on the cross, he prayed for those who persecuted him. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they have done. We are only able to do this as we depend upon the character of our King, that he would graciously work out his character in us. God does not require anything of us that does not reflect himself. As Christ is expounding on the law, he's saying, don't look to that perversion by the Pharisees and scribes. This is the character of God. Look to this. Emulate this. God does not require anything of us that he does not reflect himself. The law is rooted in the character of God. It's by being filled with the righteousness of Christ, united to him, considered perfect in the eyes of the Father, not because of us, but because of Christ, that we are able now to pursue that expectation that Christ lays before us. If you are not in Christ, you cannot do it. If you're like the crowd here at the Sermon on the Mount, who is there, listening, considering, don't read this expectation of Christ and think that you are now to go and try to just be a good person. That's not what Christ is saying. This exposition of the law ought to drive you to cling to Christ, because you can't do it. What's required of you is perfection, and you will never do it in yourself. You need to place your faith in Christ. But if you are in Christ, united to Him, this is the expectation, and you are to strive for it. Not to add anything, not to merit anything before God for your justification, but because you love Him and because your King has done it, and He's saying, now go live, be obedient and live free and good. J.C. Ryle says that it is attention to the spirit of this passage which makes our religion beautiful. It is the neglect of the things which it contains by which our religion is deformed. Church, seek to live these things out. It's attention to these things that makes our religion beautiful. But too often, we neglect these things. And the world sees it. And they say the church is full of hypocrites. And they're right. We need to remind them of the gospel, that it's not our actions that save us. And yet, we are striving to do what Christ has laid before us, that we would make this religion beautiful, that we would demonstrate the character of God. That is the intention of the church, that we would be witnesses to God's character, that He would reveal Himself through what He is doing in us, the fruit He is bearing in our lives. May we walk in His ways, may we follow our Father and deny ourselves. Let's pray to that end. Father in heaven, You have laid out Your law before us, and we pray that You would convict us. Father, we also confess that we know that we cannot do it. We need Your Spirit. This is not something that comes from ourselves. Help us to rest in Your Son, and help us to follow You. By the power of Your Spirit, in the name of Jesus, amen.